We have been together to worship God and placed ourselves at His feet, that He's going to transform us in some way. Amen? Let us pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and meditation of our thoughts be acceptable in Thy sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Amen. There's perhaps one word that can describe our culture and our society and our world pretty universally, not just in America today, but also across the world, and that's the word change. We have this idea that everything that we have can be bought online. Do we have a slide? Our next slide? Thank you very much. And I'm going to be getting a brand new series today called God, Truth, and an iFaith World. And in this idea of God, Truth, and an iFaith World, I'm going to unpack some of these words, and I'm going to be doing an evaluation, kind of a CSI analysis of where America is, but more specifically where the American church is and what the challenges we have that we face, not just them people, those guys, they out there, but us within the church have been subject to this cultural influence in our society, and it has affected the churches. And so this 7-week series is going to be looking at how the truth of God can and should be injected into a world that's bent, quite honestly, on itself. I've been studying this gospel of Jesus Christ and preaching it, proclaiming it, and teaching it professionally for over 32 years. And this is the culmination of all that I've done up to this point. So it's been a challenge for me to think through the idea of where is the church and where does God want to bring the church back to the center of what He's called us to be and to do. This has been the subject of my doctoral studies, and it's something that is deep in my heart. So there will be times when I might be speaking forth with great persuasion, and it's my hope that the truths that I'll be presenting are going to be God's truth and not Mike's opinion, and that there will be a truth that makes sense to reality and that I can persuade you to agree with me. There are certain problems, but even more to agree that there are definite, clear solutions to the problems that we can have, not just in our country, not just in the church, but in our individual lives as well. So first of all, what do we mean by the word iFaith? Talking about iFaith, we live in a highly individualized society where everything is about us. We're used to our own list. I've got my own little lists here on my phone, and I'm not an Apple hater. I actually went to the dark side and bought a smartphone, and I couldn't believe I could ever do without it now. I've got everything in here. It's pretty handy and pretty awesome, but we've got our custom blend of our favorite song list. Thanks, iTunes, you know, or Pandora. We've got our own custom mix there. It's a good thing. We've got your iPad so you can play your own favorite games, and you can be playing these virtual games with somebody across the world at the same time in real time. You know, it's an amazing thing. We go to coffee shops, and we have our custom blend at our Starbucks or our Dunkin's or wherever your favorite coffee of choice, Mary Lou's, you know, and I like the frappe, tall, large, you know, extra skim, skinny, whatever. We have our own secret code because we know exactly what we like and we can choose what we like. We can order anything pretty much from anywhere in the world and have it delivered within 2 days. You know, pay extra and you get it overnight. You know, that we're used to ordering what we want, picking what we want. We have an I culture that's all about me. It's what I like, what I want, what I prefer right here, right now. And so we become an I-oriented society because honestly, that's not anything new. That stems way back to the very beginning when the devil said to Adam and Eve, "Did God really say you shouldn't eat from the tree? You will not die. You will be like God. And you can be the arbiter of truth. You can be the individual king of your own world. You can be Lord and Master." This I faith is the idea that you can be in charge of your own self. You are the arbiter of truth. You are the decider of what's right and wrong. And you can make whatever you want to do because you're God, you're King, you're the Lord of your life. And that's the culture that we have because that's the nature of humanity. No matter where you go, that's the sin nature that we have. And so in this I culture we have, that's not unusual. This was the same case for Paul when he's writing to the church in Rome in the first generation. This is the same thing that was happening when Abraham was called out of Chaldeans from Ur and to go into the promised land. It's the same thing. Human nature, guys, doesn't change. How we live it out in this technological, information-infused society is very specific. But the answers and the problems ring through the ages. And so in this thing we call iFaith, this has been the influence and the cultural drift that has occurred within the church. And that today we know that most people do not believe in the existence of absolute truth. Most Americans would say, you cannot say there is a truth that applies to all people in all places for all time. Everything is relative. Everything is subject to your personal opinions, to your cultural expressions and experiences, and it changes with time. So we have a morality that is shifting. It used to be that when a woman got pregnant out of wedlock, it was kind of hushed and, you know, we don't want to keep that secret and hidden. And now it's like, it doesn't matter. And it used to be that couples that would live together, we called them shacking up, and that was like a bad thing. But now it's the norm. Most American couples live together and cohabit way before they ever get married. That's the norm. And so we have been drifting here. And this is not a condemnation. We are all guilty before the holy God. This is just the drift that has occurred. But folks, it's drifted in the church. That I would submit to you to consider that, yes, the world is lost and the world needs the forgiveness of Christ, but the church has let itself be forced along into compliance and conformity. The church has allowed itself to become shaped just like the world, so that there's a discernible similarity between the world and the church. David Wells, in his initial book 23 years ago, is a book entitled No Place for Truth. And he wasn't condemning America for being an unbelieving nation. It wasn't a political statement. He was exposing the drift that he'd been watching for decades in this historical view of Christianity in America. But what he was speaking back in 1993 was that we're finding, even within the church, we're not so sure that there's an absolute truth or an absolute right and wrong. Everything seems like it's becoming relative in the world, so it's also being adopted within the church. Folks, what he was speaking forth as the canary voice in the mine 23 years ago is now in full fruition in the church today. That now Americans are so confused, we don't know. American believers specifically don't know what it is that's right and wrong. I've got some surprising and startling statistics that continue to expand in this trajectory. Let me just share a few numbers with you. And this is a study of American Christians who say they believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He died and rose again, that the Bible's the Word of God. They claim to be born-again believers. Okay, so this is a study of Christians. This is not those atheists out there or those other non-religious people. These are people who claim to be people of the book, people of faith. And we find today that 41% of practicing Christians agree somewhat or strongly agree that whatever is right in your life, whatever works for best in your life, is all that you can know as truth. That you define truth. 41% of Americans say that. That sounds different from what historic Christianity is. Today, 26% of Americans believe it doesn't matter what religion you follow because they all teach basically the same thing. Folks, this is over 1/4 of people who say they believe the Bible, and they say, no, they all teach the same thing. 25% of Christians believe that pretty much everybody's going to be saved. Everybody's going to heaven. 40% of believers think that Christians and Muslims all serve the same God. It's just the same God, just a different name. About 54%, folks, this is the majority of United States Christians, believe that homosexuality should be accepted by not only the society, but by the church, rather than being rejected. 59% of American Christians do not believe Satan is a real being. He's simply a construct of evil that we have put together to try to personalize. This is an amazing stat. 39% of Christians believe that Jesus sinned. That somewhere, did Jesus sin? Well, he must have. Everybody sinned, so sure. It's an amazing thing. 58%, a large majority of Christians, do not believe the Holy Spirit is a living entity. It's just a symbol. He is a symbol. It is a symbol of God's power. The presence of a consistent biblical worldview has been in sharp decline among believers, and it continues to accelerate at that rate. What do we mean by a biblical worldview? Folks, you guys know that Lighthouse is here to be a light in the darkness. And we know that in this region of Cape Cod, this Barnstable County, only about 1.5% of the population would be defined as evangelical in the terms that we're going to be talking about. And so we know that we live in a dark land. But it's amazing when we look at how the church that is supposed to be the light, and as Lighthouse, we want to be a house that's showing the light of God. If we continue to adopt the world system, we lose our light. We lose our distinctive. We lose our purpose. And God will move on to something else. If we don't say, God, we want you and all of you, would you shine through us your light? You're the definer of light. But in study that has continued to go through the years in its expression of this idea of a biblical worldview, we find that more and more Christians, when we talk about a worldview, it's how you view the world, it's how you think, it's why you reason, it's what is the grid that defines reality. And for American Christians, they said, here's what we would define as a biblical worldview, thanks to the folks at Barna. And so biblical Christians that believe the Bible have a certain small segment of beliefs, among others. And here's the small subset. We believe that moral truth exists, and it's defined by God. You know, we dare to believe that when God says that these things are wrong, it's because they're wrong. Okay, a biblical worldview believes that the Bible is completely accurate in all of its teachings. You know, these aren't sort of good ideas, but they're not really true. These things really happened. Biblical Christians believe that Satan is a real being, and when Jesus referred to Satan as a real being, he was saying the truth, that Satan was a fallen angel that's trying to destroy all that God has made. Biblical Christians believe that you can never earn your way to heaven, that you have to trust in Jesus Christ. Does this make sense? This is what our faith has been all about for 2,000 years, right? Biblical Christians believe that Jesus Christ was sinless. And that's what the Bible teaches. Biblical Christians believe that God is all-knowing, all-power, and that He rules the universe today. God is in charge. That's what we believe. And biblical Christians believe that this is the truth that will never change. So these are kind of foundational building blocks of what Christianity is. And you'd say, well, this is kind of a duh. Of course these things are true. This is what the Bible teaches. But on just these basic foundational beliefs, how many American Christians do you think fit into this grid? Folks, 19%. Less than 1 in 5 people who claim to be born again. I'm simply suggesting that the influence of the world has infected the church. And I'm not pointing fingers and I'm not angry. I'm simply lifting out this warning, this clarion call to say, folks, we need to stay alert. And it's kind of like a boat in a river. If the boat just sits in the river, where does the boat go? Downstream. Right? And if you've been to New York and upstate New York into this beautiful place called Niagara Falls, you see this where this wide river is winding itself through, and then it just disappears. And we know, of course, the river doesn't disappear. It does what? It plummets down in this magnificent torrent of millions of gallons of water every minute. We call Niagara Falls. Folks, the world is heading downriver. Sounds like that Saturday Night Live skit. Down by the river. You know, anyway, you guys remember that at all? Anybody? Jim Farley. You're in a band. Okay. But the world is going downriver, and it's going to plummet on the rocks at Niagara Falls. And folks, the church has let itself turn its motor off and put their hands off the oars, and they're just kind of coasting. Which way do you think the church will go with that protracted effort? Downstream, down the river, down the falls to destruction. And God is saying, you were made to be different. And to stay away from falling downstream means you interject constant and consistent awareness of who God is, the truth of God, that there's a truth that matters, that His truth is unchanging, and that we're going to stand for that truth with love and compassion. And we cannot let ourselves drift in this way. And so the title of this sermon, as we introduce this subject of this God faith in this I faith world, is this cultural drift in an I faith world. And I invite you to open your Bible to Romans chapter 12, and we're going to look at these first three verses. They're probably familiar to many of you. Some of you have memorized these verses. But when we look at this idea that the world is heading downstream in a bad way, we are not to allow ourselves to simply passively follow and go with the flow down to destruction, but we're to stand as different people. And so Paul is writing to the church in Rome. Romans chapter 12, you'll see it on page 947. A little bit of context. I've preached a series. I've taught many Bible studies in the book of Romans, and it's one of the most theologically rich epistles or letters written by the Apostle Paul. Talks about the righteousness of God in faith, talks about the sinfulness of mankind, talks about how we are justified completely with Jesus and what the forgiveness of sin, and talks about how the
to continue to worship their other pagan gods.
They were Greek gods or Mesopotamian gods or Roman gods. And so we had this pantheon of all these gods to say, you can have all these gods, but just remember, above all these gods, Caesar is Lord. And that was the call of loyalty to the Roman emperor. because you're part of the Roman Empire. So there were these group of believers that were gathered in house churches in Rome. They'd heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Paul is hoping to come visit them. So he writes this letter to the Romans. So they're living in a pagan society. They are a tiny minority in a torrential flood of paganism. And by the way, there were more slaves than there were free people in the empire. It was just this glut of slavery and of military might, of coercion and power and immorality. And so these people were trying to live lives different. And so Paul recognized the influence and the powerful pressure that was on these Christians. So he's writing them this application, how do you live as Christians? So he says in verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. This is the word of the Lord. Paul is appealing to the brothers and the sisters. He's saying, I'm urging you. And many times in Paul's letters, he is writing from a distance and hoping to come see them, so he's sending them his word in advance. You guys, you know, when you go on a trip, you tend to make plans. You know, my son and his wife are due with their second baby in October, and so my wife has made plans. She's got plane tickets purchased to go down to Louisiana, and a little bit later, Hannah and I are going to fly down to see the new baby boy. So we've made plans, and so we've let them know, hey, this is the time we've arranged with you. We've had correspondence. Of course, our letters are via text and FaceTime and stuff like that, but we're able to connect with them. Paul is sending this letter in advance saying, I want to prepare the way, and I want you to know my heart. And in many of these letters, Paul says, I urge you, I appeal with you. The King James says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. That means I'm urging and I'm pleading. I'm with you and I'm wanting you to be with me on this thing with passion, with conviction. I'm asking, it's your call, but please hear me. My sweet, sweet brothers and sisters whom I love. He says, by God's mercy, by the manifold mercies of God, because God has been so merciful to me and to you, because of His mercy, I'm pleading this. Do this. Here's what he's saying. I want you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. To the Roman Christians, they were familiar with sacrifices. There were pagan sacrifices going on all the time. Animals that were being killed and slaughtered and offered up to the many different gods and goddesses. So they were at sacrifices. He's saying, I appeal to you to offer up your bodies, your physical selves, the totality of you as a living sacrifice. And so it's this wordplay of kind of an irony and kind of an opposite that's put together. A sacrifice is a dead sacrifice. You kill the animal, you offer it up to the god. You know, that's how that works. And in the Old Testament sacrificial system, they would bring the bull or the heifer or the dove and kill it and pour its blood and offer it to Yahweh. And so the sacrifice was dead, but he's saying you guys are not dead sacrifices. You're to be viewed as living sacrifices. And so you sacrifice yourself to God each and every day. So if you woke up today, that means your heart is still beating and your lungs are still working. Today is a day you can say, God, I offer myself up to you as this living sacrifice. And he says, and here's how you lift it up, your body, present yourselves in this way, holy. And it doesn't mean you're to be an absolutely holy person, because we cannot be. It says, separated and set apart to God. God, first and foremost, I belong to you. And so you have your will and your way in me. I give up all of my agenda to your agenda for you exclusively, because you're holy and acceptable. That means pleasing. And this word pleasing is the word pleasure. And that we think that God is kind of the ultimate killjoy, but he just takes delight in himself. Jesus said, I want my joy to be in you so that your joy will be complete. That God has an eternity, an infinity of joy in the midst of his love in himself, because he's awesome. And he takes joy in his children. He says, I want my joy to be in you. So delight in the things that I delight in. Put your delight in me that's acceptable and pleasing to God. Because this makes sense. This is the activity, That's the worship, the service of your spirit, your spiritual worship. This is how you give forth your service to God each and every day. God, I give you myself. And I want my body to be pleasing to you. I want my mind and my soul to be pleasing to you. I'm surrendering what I am to you as this amazing sacrifice. So he starts off, guys, every day for us to say, God, I'm yours. I lift myself as this living sacrifice every day. And you know, you can't store up. You can't like say, okay, God, I'll offer myself up today and then I'll check in with you next year. Every day you awake is a day to say, God, I am yours and I want to sacrifice myself to you. Let's continue on. Look at verse 2. So here he gives the negative imperative, the negative command. So here's what you're not to do. Okay, you are to do offer up, but what you're not to do, don't be squeezed. Don't be conformed to the way this world thinks and the world's values and the world's convictions. And so what he's saying is the world is giving constant pressure on your lives to be just like it. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 3, he was talking to Nicodemus at night, and he said, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, but people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. But whoever does the wicked things hates the light. But then the good news, he said, but God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, would not be in the darkness, but have eternal life. So he's saying, don't be conformed, don't be shaped by the world's powerful influences, but be transformed. And so that amazing thing is, don't be squished. In the J.B. Phillips translation says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. The Message translation says this: here's what I want you to do. God's going to help you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, you're sleeping, you're eating, you're going to work, and you're walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for Him. So in verse 2, do not be conformed. Do not be squeezed into this pressure. Don't let the force of the current of the river of the world just take you downstairs, down the cliff, and then crash into destruction. Don't do that. When I think of this conforming, I think of Play-Doh. I remember as a kid, I loved Play-Doh. And one of my favorite smells is when you crack open a freshly new open can of Play-Doh and just pop, it just, oh, yeah. Any Play-Doh lovers, you just love it. It just smells great, and you pop it out there, and there are these vibrant colors, and you start to shape and build them, and you pop open the different colors, and you can shape things. And now they make these Play-Doh factories where you can squish them through a certain shape, and you can push them into the mold, and, you know, these little cookie cutters, so you pop them out and say, oh, look, a Cookie Monster Play-Doh. You know, it's being shaped because of the pressure placed against it. It's being squeezed into a specific form by that influence, okay? And that's really cool. But what he's saying is the world is trying to squeeze you and shape you to be like itself, to be of the darkness. He said, don't let the world squeeze you into that mold, but instead be transformed. Transformation, the word is metanoia. It's where we get the word metamorphosis. It's where you're being changed from the inside out. And the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, he said, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. So we're to be transformed and changed. How? By the renewing of our mind. And in the mind, folks, that's where we think. That's where we reason. And in the mind, we're not talking purely intellect. We're talking our thinking, but also our volition and our will, but also our emotions. That it's, we think of heart and mind, we like to isolate them and break them apart, but they're really a construct together. You're not a set of pieces. You're this whole piece. And God says, be transformed with the way you think, the way you reason, and the decisions you make, so that by testing, you may discern, you may understand, you may prove. That's that word where he says, I want you to prove what's real. He said, you're going to take the packaging off of a thought and let your mind dwell on this. What's really true? What is the will of God? That you may know it, that you may discern it, and it's good. And there's that word again, acceptable. It's pleasing to God, and it's full of completion. It's perfect. So we see it. Paul's saying, folks, I know the world you live in Rome. It's immoral. It's full of cheating. It's full of taking advantage of people. It rejects me and embraces all the kinds of gods besides me. I know what world you live in, and I know the pressures are constant there. Don't let that shape you. Don't let that influence you, but let your mind be transformed, be renewed every day. Because the world is incompatible with God. The world is darkness. God is light. 1 John 2:15, the Apostle John says this, don't love the world system. When he says don't love the world, he doesn't love people. When the Bible says God so loved the world, he loves people. But don't love the world system of power and manipulation and selfishness. But whoever loves the world does not have the love of the Father in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, it's from the world. They're enemies. So don't let your mind be transformed by that which is at enmity with God, but let it be transformed to God's image that He made in you. The Message translation says this, don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. Now, I like that idea of we're to be transformed in the renewing of our mind because we need to fix our attention on something. If you want to do well at something, you have to pay attention. If you want to get in shape, you have to pay attention to the scale. Guys, I'm great at denial and not the river in Egypt. You know, I'm great at saying, I'm pretty good and I really enjoy the summer and I enjoy other cookouts. And yeah, I put on a couple pounds, but I'm okay. And this last week I got onto the scales and I did that horrible thing. And if some of you know, it's a terrible thing. I slid that little slide on the scale over, doop. And it didn't go down. I slid it further, doop, it didn't go down. I slid it further, doop, it didn't go down. I said, you're kidding me. And I finally found the place where it went down. Like, wow, I thought I was this much. I'm 20 pounds off. I was just a pound. The ability for us to confuse ourselves, to let ourselves drift, because honestly, I wasn't paying attention. And that's the way it, with our body, with our money, with our children, with our finances, with our relationships, with our marriage. If you're not paying attention, folks, it doesn't go well. He says, pay attention. Let your mind daily be transformed by the clarity of the will of God, not the will of man, not the will of the world. So he says this, the Message translation, Peterson continues, for let you fix your attention on God and you'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what He wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to the level of its maturity, God brings the best out of you and He develops it into well-formed maturity. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that the testing, that the proving, you'll know what God's will is. You get to know God, you get to know God's word, you learn His will, and it's a daily thing. And so he says this last warning to the Romans in this small section, verse 3. He says, for by the grace of God given to me, as God has given me grace and given you grace, he says, don't do this. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Don't let the believer think of himself more highly than he ought to think. So why is he telling us this? Why is he telling them this? And I would suggest to you, and I would hope to persuade you to grab hold of this reality. Without effort, without the transforming of the mind by the power and grace of God, your tendency is to yourself. I remember I made this statement before some years back, and a husband and wife were there, and they said, well, that's probably true for a lot of people, but that's not true for my husband. He's one of the most generous people I've ever known. He doesn't have a selfish bone in his body. I said, really? I said, yeah, that's really funny. And they, oh, you're serious. It's like, you really don't understand who you are. And you really don't understand who God is. That at the heart of humanity, apart from the transforming grace of God, folks, you're all about you. And I'm all about me. We're our own selfish little babies. And the thing the Bible says is that we all have this nature, this tendency to think about ourselves and to put ourselves in front of others, ourselves in front of God, ourselves in front of anything else. That we're all about me. We're the idea that David Wells calls, we follow the autonomous self. I follow what I want right here, right now. This isn't a condemnation. This is simply an observation. And so wake up and pay attention. And without the transforming grace of God, I'm going to follow me. And what makes me most comfortable and me most happy, and what Wells has charted and what I've observed for the past decade and a half in my studies, is that the Christian church sometimes stops paying attention. And we start drifting along the way of this self-oriented religion, where Jesus is there for me. And you guys know that I've confronted the prosperity gospel preachers enough. I don't want to beat them up anymore, but they say, you know, they put this slick smile and God wants you to be rich and God wants you to be healed of all diseases and God wants everybody to like you, you know, so you're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And for some reason that attracts a group of people and they keep buying the lie, but you and I know that's a lie. But there's a more subtle form of that where it's like we say, we know that you're hurting and Jesus is here to help the hurt. Truth. We know that you're lonely and Jesus is here to come alongside you so you don't feel lonely anymore. Truth. And so we take these truths like this. Jesus wants to forgive you so you don't feel guilty anymore. Truth. But we say these statements and these promises and we take them away from the cross where we have a crossless Christianity where God loves you. God doesn't want you to feel guilty anymore, so He wants you to feel better about yourself. And so we have replaced the transformational grace, sinner to grace exchange of the cross to, I'm going to help you feel better, and I want you to be happier, and I want to give you the same. To think you're better than you really are. Use good sense. Measure yourself by the amount of faith God has given to you. And that's not a license that says to hate yourself or to love yourself. It's to recognize I'm an image. I'm made in the image of God. If I have Christ, I've been saved by God. So now I'm His child. He loves me. He's for me, not against me. And I'm all about Him. I want to be all circling my life all around Jesus, not around me. In the beginning, Voltaire says, God created man in His own image. And man has been trying to repay the favor ever since. We have been made in the image of God, and the tendency without any effort is for us to then make God like us. God's just like us. He's in our image because that puts us at the self. So the question is, you know, I'm thinking about these ideas of truth and reality, that God is the one who's the creator. God is the author. God is the sustainer. God is the one who fixed things. God is the one who restores things. So if you're filling in the blanks, verse 1 there, we say, the truth that being is presented is that we exist for God, not the other way around. We exist for God, not the other way around. God isn't our concierge. God isn't our butler there. God isn't our Santa Claus. Oh, what do you want? Oh, what do you want? We exist. We circle the throne of God because He's at the center, not the self. And you're seeing in verse 2, what is our practical application? Living sacrificial lives by our minds being transformed, and that's regularly transformed and changed. And the action here, the question that's being addressed in verse 3 is, what is the drift that's being confronted? It's the idolatry of self. Without any effort, you're going to tend to drift towards yourself, and that's away from God. What do we learn about God's amazing greatness from this? Is that God and His will are perfect. God and His will are perfect because God is great. When it comes to truth, we exist for God. When it comes to the greatness of God, God cannot be marginalized. And we're seeing that God is being marginalized in our society. God has been marginalized in our culture. We're taking God out of our schools. We're taking God away from our courts. We're taking the Ten Commandments away. We're trying to isolate God and make Him simply a set of preferences, of personal opinions. But don't let it influence your politics. Don't let it influence your work ethic. Don't let it influence your education system. Don't let it influence your parenting. Don't let it influence, it's your little thing. You got your little God. God has been marginalized to the side. And folks, I say God will not be marginalized. He's the King of Judah. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the Lord of glory. The God we serve is a consuming fire. And we know that He is about Himself and His greatness. And so the challenge is when we see the idolatry of self, to see it for what it is with sober eyes and sober minds. And when you see yourself all about yourself, say, God, have mercy on me. I place myself on the altar as a living sacrifice to You. Change the way I'm thinking, change the way I'm feeling, change the way I'm acting, oh God. And we know that God's will, the good and perfect will of God, is that transformation regularly. So we're not to drift, not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed because He is the all-transformational God. In the weeks that we're going to be looking ahead, folks, we're going to be unpacking what it means to see truth from error. And we're going to look at what it means when we have slipped, and we all do, when we have not paid attention and we all doze off and we've gotten all about the world and we've let a little bit too much of us to get in charge and we're all about ourselves. And how do we transform that? Let God transform us by His grace. So we're going to be looking at these truths and these effects of what does it mean to be God's people? So when we get surveyed, when our life is a daily survey, what do you really believe? What's really important in your life? Folks, I want it to be the Word of God. I want it to be Jesus Christ. He's what I'm about. I don't want to be conformed to the world that's going down the hill, down the river, down the waterfall to destruction. I know that God has called us to be different, to be people of the truth, people of the light. Thanks be to God for His grace. In Jesus, let's pray. For who you are and what you're doing, God, thank you. For your faithfulness to us, we thank you that you have come to save us. And Lord, I know that most of the folks in this room have found that amazing discovery where they recognize, God, I'm a sinner and I need you to forgive me. Would you forgive me, Father? I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Come into my life and my heart. Be my Lord and Savior. Lord, I know that that's the beginning, and I thank you for saving us. And remind us, Father, in these weeks ahead of who we are, and specifically whose we are, that we belong to you, and that we exist for you. For it's from you, and through you, and to you that all things hold together. That we're about you, our great and wonderful Lord in heaven. So be glorified this week. And Father, when we feel the pressure to conform to the world, when we feel the urge to think how all the unbelievers think, Lord, when we sense that push to just shut our mouth and go along with the crowd, God, by your grace, would you transform us by the renewing of our mind and to know that you are God, the world is not, I am not, and your will to be done in my life. Lord, this week, let each of us offer up ourselves daily as a living sacrifice to you. With that simple prayer, Lord, take me and use me as you will. Be glorified because you are all glorious. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.